Well, we conclude James this morning, and again, we'll read the last section, verses 12 through 20. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, you children heard the expression that someone is a troubleshooter. Troubleshooter is someone that goes around shooting trouble. In other words, someone who gets rid of trouble. There are mechanical and technical troubleshooters, people like Mr. Hill, who diagnose a problem and fix it. And so a troubleshooter is someone who recognizes a difficulty and knows how to bring a remedy so he can fix your computer, usually. Also, personally, diplomatically, they're troubleshooters. The President of the United States will have special ambassadors that he might send to a hot spot, a difficult place on the earth, some country, and to go there to address and to deal with a problem, try to bring a good resolution. That's what a troubleshooter does. Well, we learned from James chapter 5 that there are spiritual troubleshooters. And in fact, all of us ought to be spiritual troubleshooters. Now, it's particularly ministers, and then in the secondary level, office bearers, elders and deacons, who are better trained to be troubleshooters. But everyone in the body of Christ should be moving to this point in his Christian experience where he can be a troubleshooter. Now, what do I mean by that? What does James mean by that? Someone who can recognize a problem, a doctrinal or sin problem in the life of a Christian brother or sister, come alongside of them and address that in a helpful manner so that person turns from their error and is saved from many disastrous consequences of that sin. Spiritual troubleshooters. That's what James 5, 19 and 20 is about, a very practical concluding exhortation. As James very abruptly brings his book to an end, he does so emphasizing something that is of absolute importance. In this series of final exhortations, beginning in verse 12, as we've been seeing, James is teaching us how heavenly wisdom operates, particularly within the realm of the congregation of God's people. He's instructed us about our speech, not to use God's name wrongly. And then he has spoken to us about the rhythms of life, that if we're sad or happy, we need to learn in all circumstances to direct our attention to God, who is the sovereign over us in all things. He then particularly addresses the issue of serious illness and what a Christian should do, not just seeking the physician, but seek God through the ministry of the elders. And he hints at the possibility that there will be serious sicknesses that will be direct consequences of sinful acts, chastening. And one of the reasons that one brings in the elders is for examination. Is this, in fact, a direct chastening of sin? If it is, not only will God forgive the sin, but if the illness is a particular consequence, punishment for sin, then they'll be healed. But otherwise, you still call for the elders, you still do the spiritual process of self-examination, and there's this promise that we always couch in terms of, if God wills, that he'll use this process of anointing with oil and praying to bring healing, whether he does it directly through means or whether he without means or whether he does so through medical means, it's God who heals. Now, as he deals with this concept of sin within the body of Christ, he then goes on to instruct us how we ought to be open with one another. And we confess our sins not just to the elders, but to a Christian friend, to a counselor, to an accountability partner. Not all of our sins, but as we struggle with particular things, we ought to be seeking Christian help. And we talk particularly about those life-dominating sins and how we ought not to fight those on our own, but we need accountability and encouragement and support in that process. Or if we've sinned against someone, we need to go to them and confess our sin to them and pray for one another. And then last week, we saw God's great promise attached to prayer. And I hope that has been an encouragement this week to all of us to be more fervent and diligent in praying. But as he's still dealing with this concept of sin within the congregation, he now gives us one more antidote, one more solution to the problem of sin within the body of Christ, our sin personally, and that is the role that we have toward one another, the role of being the spiritual troubleshooter. And so here we see that admonition is a gracious work used by God to reclaim backsliding believers. Admonition is a gracious work used by God to reclaim backsliding believers. We'll consider two things. We're going to look at the grave danger of backsliding and the gracious work of reclamation. Now, the grave danger of backsliding is implied in verse 19 through a grammatical condition. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death. Now you see, he's writing here within the context of the congregation, the people of God. He addresses them as brethren. This is the last time he uses it. Some 18 times in this letter, he addresses the members of the church as brethren, reminding them and us of our union with Christ. It's because we're in Christ that we have the grace to live out and fulfill these exhortations, but also how we are to treat one another. But here, as he speaks to the congregation, if any among you is straying. Now, the condition is a grammatical form that sets out the general principle that straying from the truth is a real possibility in the midst of God's people. It's not a condition that implies the negative or the positive, but simply it sets forth that this indeed is a possibility. It's possible that one will stray. It's possible that one can turn him back. You can use the illustration from baseball. If a runner is on third, you would say, if the batter gets a hit, a run will score. You're not making a judgment about the batter that he will or won't get the hit, but you're putting out this general principle of baseball strategy. And that's what James is doing here. He's setting forth this principle that implies then the possibility that within the body of Christ, someone can stray from the truth. The Confession of Faith addresses this reality in the chapter on perseverance, chapter 17, paragraph 3. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sin, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So even though God never lets go of one who is his in Christ Jesus, in his wisdom, he will allow a believer to fall away into grievous sin. Here, it's described in two ways. In the first place, it is to turn away from truth. And we can think of biblical examples of those within the body of Christ that have turned away from truth. Paul addresses a couple of men by name. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he speaks of Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. They've turned into error. They've departed. And that happens throughout the history of the church. As we well know it, it happens today. We've had friends and acquaintances who have gone astray from the truth. And they've fallen into doctrinal error, serious doctrinal error. The other possibility then, or the other thing being considered here, is to fall into sin. For notice he says in verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. So turning away from truth is not just turning away from doctrinal truth. In God's word, there is an inseparable relationship between doctrinal truth and moral truth. And in fact, what one often finds is one would deal with a person who is questioning the doctrines of Scripture, underlying that is a moral problem. And they've got to have this shield, this covering. So rather than deal with their sin and their conscience with respect to their behavior, they take resort in denying certain doctrines or the Bible itself. So they're very closely related. But we also know the danger of Christians, now genuine Christians, falling into sinful practices. You think of Noah falling into drunkenness. And of course, probably the most famous biblical example is David, who probably for some 2 years lived in that sinful condition, covering over his sin, not dealing with it. Man after God's own heart. And yet, he fell away from the faith. So it's a genuine thing to be aware of. And not just to be aware of abstractly, but to be aware of personally. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he brings from the history of Israel some of the sins that took place in the wilderness, the murmuring and the complaining, the idolatry, the immoral behavior, the testing of the Lord. And then he says in verses 11 and 12, now these things happen to them as an example for us. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You'd understand the very area in your life where you think you're safe and you presume that you could not err is the very place you are most vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. At any point when pride comes in and we think, I'm above that, we self-righteously judge someone else, I would never do that. It's the very thing that you've opened yourself up to. And when we talk about the grave danger of backsliding, we need to understand that there's not one of us here in this room who is exempt from the danger of a period of backsliding in his life as a believer. And that's why we must use the means of grace, we must cling to Christ, and we must watch diligently over our hearts. But there's something else that God gives us to aid us. And that's the second thing that we see. And that is the gracious work of reclamation. So, in this context, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. here's the other part of kind of the general condition. There's the possibility that as one is beginning to backslide, or even has more seriously backslidden, that a brother or a sister in Christ can be used of the Lord to turn back that person. And in this, Paul, or James sets out the gracious duty that belongs to each one of us. You notice how he leaves it indefinite. If any among you strays, then let the one who turns him back know that he who turns the sinner from his way will save the sinner's soul. It's all put in generalities. Yes, it is true that this is the work of the pastor in the first place. He must diligently know the flock and move among them and seek to guard them from the evil one and from the proclivities of their own hearts. It's truly the work of elders and deacons as they move pastorally among the people. But here we see, in this general condition, the implied duty that if any one of you knows that this is going on, you then have this responsibility. A responsibility that is touched on many places in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, he's speaking to the congregation. In falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so, he says, we need that mutual admonition and encouragement because of the deceitfulness of sin. In Romans chapter 15, he reminds us that God has equipped us for this task. Verse 14, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Perhaps you have read the book and remember that this is actually the verse that Dr. Adams begins the whole concept of nouthetic counseling, this word admonish from the Greek noutheo. And so that it's not just the ministers and office bearers, Paul says, but all of us are to be growing to a level where we're filled with goodness and understanding so we can exercise this ministry. And Christ lays it out in great detail for us then in Matthew chapter 18, what we do. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. But that first step lies with the one who is aware of the pattern or the possibility of the practice of sin. We don't run off as tattletales to tell the minister, did you know that so-and-so is doing this or that? No. We go to the person ourselves. That is the responsibility the Spirit of Christ places upon us, and that's what we see here in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. So that there is a work of grace, a duty that is to be performed by every one of us. We are to take it very seriously. We see then that it is to be done in a gracious manner. It is said that Calvin had a nickname when he was at the University of Paris, the accusative case, because he, in self-righteousness, was constantly accosting others with respect to their sins. Now, I don't know whether that's true, but we all probably have known people like that, that simply take a great pleasure in pointing out everyone else's faults and sins. That's not what we're talking about here. No, notice the gracious character or method of the work, again implied in the language, my brethren. You see, this term of affection, reminding us of who we are in Christ and how we relate to each other in the body of Christ. We do this work with grace and humility and affection, not with pride, not with self-righteousness, not with an attitude of superiority or condemnation. It's guaranteed that if we approach the work in that manner, that we shall fail. Not in anger. No, approaching brothers and sisters with affection. Paul has this same concept in mind, and as he instructs us about this work in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And notice again the address. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, so we must be mature in Christ, you are spiritual, restore such a one, notice, in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see, the danger of approaching someone self-righteously is the fact that we too could fall into the same sin because of our own pride. And so it's a work that is performed in humility, in grace, in gentleness, with genuine love, seeking not a position of superiority. We don't look to, well, I got a moral one-upmanship on you. I've kind of got you now under my thumb. I've got you in a place of inferiority because I have rebuked you. No, we come aware that we're sinners. We come with affection, with humility, with gentleness. Well, when we approach someone then in this manner, we see that the consequences may also be very gracious. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I want you to notice the language here. In verse 19, turn him back. Verse 20, who turns a sinner from the error of his ways, and that you will save his soul. You understand that when James uses this kind of language, he's not attributing to the Christian a power that's not his. James and we recognize that if there's ever any spiritual fruitfulness out of anything that we do, it's because God turns back, God saves, God grants repentance. But the remarkable truth is that God uses means, and most often God uses the means of office bearers and Christian brothers and sisters. And God then attributes to those means his own work. So as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that he is God's fellow worker. Then he explains it though, that he plants, somebody else waters, God gives the increase, but we work with God because God works through us. And that's a very beautiful concept to recognize, that as we think about the gracious consequences, that God, who has designed this whole method, is pleased to use you when you seek to serve him in this manner. To use you for the well-being and the life of a brother or a sister in the body of Christ. We see here that there are two consequences. First, expressed negatively, turn a sinner from the error of his ways, you'll save his soul from death. Now, the death here, in the first place, could be physical death. For we recognize that if certain patterns of sin begin to develop, we notice the possibility of a habit forming or have hypocrisy developing. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that some were dead in the days of Paul in the Corinthian congregation because they were coming wrongly to the Lord's table. Some were sick. We've already tied that into the previous passage. There are sicknesses that are direct acts of God as chastening for sin, and some of those sicknesses can lead to death. God normally restores a backslider, but the Bible never says that God always will restore the backslider before he takes them in death. Take, for example, the person who commits suicide. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. And genuine Christians can commit suicide and have. Because it's not that I die with unconfessed sin. God spare me. I'm sure I will die with unconfessed sin, and every one of you will as well. It's a terrible sin. But it's a sin that does not leave the possibility of repentance afterwards. And so there might be the person that, because of the patterns of his life, that's the direction he's headed. And God could use you to turn him back, to save him from the pattern of sin that could lead to suicide. And so it could be a direct act of God as chastening. It could be a sin itself that puts that person in harm's way, and they're killed. They die. I don't think that everyone that perished in the wilderness those 40 years was unconverted. But they were punished severely for their sin, and God will take the death at times of believers. Like the life of believers. And so what he's saying here is that you notice the pattern developing. You see a course of life that is taking place. And by God's grace, you intervene. God will use that to turn back that person and save his soul from death, from physical death as a consequence of his backsliding. And then, of course, from spiritual death. He's writing to the congregation. And the judgment of charity will begin this process as I'm dealing with a brother or a sister in Christ Jesus. But we recognize the reality within the midst of God's people are going to be the deceived and deceiving hypocrites. And as John writes, they went out from us because they're not of us. And they're going to be those that, and sometimes we've walked with them for a long time. And they gave every appearance of externally, every appearance of being in Christ. But the discovery will be through this pattern of sin that they're not. And they are those that, if they persist in their sin, they will perish in their sin. And so the one who's excommunicated, some of those through that process are brought back. So we have the grand picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and following of the incestuous man who repented and was restored. And so he was brought back from spiritual death, from pursuing a course that would have led to damnation. Some hypocrites through a process of admonition are also other church discipline might be converted and brought to faith in Christ and thus saved from death. So it's an important warning to keep in mind as well. But the thing to realize is that God uses this. And we make the same application to all the other steps that follow, not just from the first step of admonition. But steps 2 and 3, as we read them in Matthew 18, are steps of blessedness. They're steps of grace, and these grace's consequences are attached to them as much as to the first step, which is the individual contact. There's not a thing that is mean are mean-spirited, are ugly, are harsh about church discipline. It is beautiful. It is the means by which God saves souls from death. And then positively he says that when you go to the one and you turn him back from his way, that you cover a multitude of sins. Now, the particular verse that James seems to have in mind is Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Now, Peter applies that in 1 Peter chapter 4 to how in dealing with one another, we cover over so many of the pesky sins and faults of one another. We make excuses for one another. And their love covers a multitude of sins, that we're not quick to judge or to jump on. We cover over, we make excuses for, and we pursue a normal relationship. But here, James is referring to God's covering over the multitude of sins. Not our love, but through this process, the person comes to repentance and confesses their sins and enters into the joy of pardon. And so in Psalm 32, we have this very language used as part of God's pardoning work. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. God's covering sin through the process of repentance and forgiveness is God's covering over sin so as to remove it in its guilt from his sight as far as the east is from the west. And so there's this beautiful concept now of God covering over sin. The psalmist repeats the concept in Psalm 85, verse 2. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst cover over, or thou didst cover all their sin. Thou didst withdraw thy fury. Thou didst turn away from thy burning anger. And so here, when James says that the one who turns a sinner from his ways will cover a multitude of sins, he's saying, and you're bringing that person to God so that through repentance and confession and humbling themselves, they come into the gracious experience of the reality that God has pardoned them and accepted them. And that is also the goal in our coming to them, is that they will turn and they will come into the peace and glory of pardon. Again, in our Confession of Faith, chapter 11, as it deals with justification, we have this reminder in paragraph 5, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, parallel in what we saw under perseverance, they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. But you see, what we see here is that by doing that, they are restored to his fatherly pleasure. And that's what James is saying happens when we approach a person in the way that God has appointed. And so God gives us this great help, this salve, this antidote with respect to sin. Admonition is a gracious word that God uses to reclaim backsliding believers. If we recognize the reality of backsliding, we rejoice in the promise of this gracious work. And my dear friends, this is something to which you need to be committed. You need to remember that Proverbs 27 says that the wounds of a friend are faithful and they are useful. And we then must handle ourselves both in being willing to give but also in being willing to receive that admonition. You must be willing to give. We often balk. Some of us prefer to gossip rather than go, or to sulk rather than speak. And some, simply out of fear, hold back. But the church will only prosper, and brothers and sisters only prosper when we're willing to deal faithfully with each other. In the same way, then, we must not handle ourselves with such arrogance and pride that people are afraid to come to us because they know of our anger that will be heaped upon them. And we've shut off then an avenue that God has given to us for genuine repentance and growth and grace. must be willing to go, we must be willing to be come to as well and manifest that in a humble attitude. Well, how then do we do this? Well, in the first place, let me just remind you, we're not talking about the normal sins that take place in our relationships. Love covers a multitude of sins. Forget about it. We're all sinners. We live together in relationships. We're going to sin against each other. And the great majority of things that we do need to be covered. We need to make excuses. Well, I'm sure that he had a lot on his mind, or she had a bad night, or whatever. You live with it. You don't mull over it, think about it, sulk, pout, nurture. You cover it over, and you walk away from it. But if you can't do that, if you just find yourself unable to let go of it, then you must take this remedy that has been given to us by Christ. Or, if you recognize you're willing to cover over it, but you recognize that it is the development of a habit or a pattern. See, backsliding doesn't happen overnight, does it? Now, backsliding is a matter of spiritual declension. It can happen pretty rapidly, but it still goes through progression. And what James has designed for us here is to be able to cut it off at the pass, to begin to deal with the first developments of patterns of behavior or habits. So if we see these things, either the more serious violation of God's law or patterns, even though they might appear to be insignificant patterns, patterns of impatience or patterns of anger, but it's not just something that's happening occasionally when it can be covered over. These are the things that we must address for the sake of one another. We do so in three ways. We must go. Actually, we must pray. Don't ever go without praying. Because in praying, you're recognizing you're but the tool that God perhaps will use. And if he does not use you, there'll be no good that comes out of this. And so often, it's in the praying that most of it is going to be accomplished. Remember one time in particular in Houston, I was going to make a pastoral visit, and it was something that I really needed to discuss with this young couple. And I was praying about it, and I'm pretty apprehensive about having to do it, but I get to their apartment, and I go in, and they say, "Now, before you start, Pastor, we want to tell you something." And they address the issue. And that's what God does. And that's, we saw last week, the importance and the power of prayer. And so you always do this in prayerful seeking and dependence on God and supplication on behalf of that person. And how are you going to deal with them? And then you go. I'm not just talking about the physical act of going, but how you go. We've already seen this. We don't go with pride and self-righteousness. We don't go accusatory. We don't go condemning. We go gently and humbly, and we go as inquirers. We go recognizing that we could have misread the situation, that there could be things that we don't know. And then we speak in that same manner. We come alongside, and we say, you know, maybe I've misjudged this. But, you know, this is how it appears to me. But, you know, or it looked as if you did this, but I don't know. Or that you are doing this. Are you? We come in that manner, and we speak then humbly and graciously. And God, most often at that point, if the matter is been misunderstood, it's easily then cleared up. Your conscience is at rest about it. And that person maybe needs the general admonition, then remember to avoid the appearance of evil. And if there is something there, most often it's at this point that God grants repentance. And then you can come alongside of them and help them in that process. If they refuse to repent, then we saw in Matthew chapter 18 the steps that lie before us. But we only pursue those steps in the matters of private issues after we have obeyed with hope and confidence what James encourages us to do here. I encourage you to, I know that as a community that some of you are doing this. And I encourage you in doing it and in doing it properly and biblically. I remind you not to be thin-skinned, cover over the multitude of sins that are going to happen in any kind of close context, such as we have. But be willing then to go to one another, learn to do that, learn to receive that, so that we'll profit, and also those of you who will be office bearers in the church will be better equipped then to do that in the future. Father, we thank you for your word and for this concluding exhortation from our brother James as he teaches us a very practical way to fight against sin in the body of Christ. And we pray that you'll make us mindful of our own weaknesses, that we'll be open to help and encouragement, and that we cling to Christ and use the means of grace, but use this means as well, that you will do this gracious work amongst us and through us. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.